Welcome to the C3 Church Podcast. Stay tuned for this week's message.
Did you enjoy Paul Scanlon the last few weeks? Wasn't it empowering? I love it when people sort of take the mystery and the blockages out of the way of just stepping out and having a go. That we don't need to find the unknowable mysteries of decision making in the will of God. But if basically we're walking with God, why don't we just have a go? I thought that was great, that God moves in our moving, that it's the steps of a good man and woman that are ordered by the Lord. You know, not the sitting of a good man and woman is ordered by the Lord, but the steps. And that as we go, God's with us. And so I want to keep in that flow this morning and look at fruitfulness and how we can step out in being fruitful for God. You know, I think most impressed, most impacted, maybe even most humbled when I look at lives that have been fruitful for God over a long period of time. You know, people that just keep on going and bearing fruit. Now, sometimes we can be really impressed by the things that aren't so impressive to God. Charisma or giftedness or someone who's got one of those really charismatic personalities. And we go, wow, isn't that brilliant? That's amazing. God's not so impressed with that. I think he's more impressed with someone who through the challenges of life just keeps on keeping on and bearing fruit to his glory. That's what gets the big tick in heaven. You know, I was just thinking of people in our congregation that do that. I was thinking of Billy McCudden. One of Billy's around somewhere. You know, Billy just wakes up in the morning and goes, God, there's someone hurting somewhere. Help me to find them today. I'll be a part of the answer. I love that. I think it's exceptional. I love that Nicola Gibb, despite facing challenges in her world, just wakes up in the morning and goes, there's somebody who doesn't know Jesus that I can meet today. God, bring us together. Someone, and this is kind of unfair because I've had a long-term pastoral relationship with this person, but let me just do a little bit of bragging about Don Foster this morning. Don is here somewhere, I think. Where are you, Don? There. So despite challenges on the landscape of life, Don has been running a Connect group for how many years in Forestville, Don? 7 years. Just every fortnight, turning up, making disciples, encouraging people. But then he worked out that every fortnight he had a spare Friday morning where he could do the same thing somewhere else. So now he's doing it rotating 1 week in Forestville, the other week in Mona Vale, just getting into guys' lives and encouraging and making a difference and helping them to be everything that God created them to be. I love it. I think that's what it's all about. Yeah, let's give Don a hand. So, fruitfulness. God has called us to step out in fruitfulness. And what I want to do today is have a look at someone who I think is one of the greatest examples of long-term fruitfulness in all of the Word of God. That's why it says the screen, it says a little bit, it says Isaiah on fruitfulness. Because I want to have a look at the book of Isaiah. It kind of springs out of, I can't help myself but look at Isaiah at the moment. I just did 9 weeks of Isaiah with our second years in the day school, and then I'm on the final week of Isaiah with night college. So I've been dived in there. But I've been struck again as I've looked at this great Old Testament saint of how, despite all manner of challenges, he was fruitful for so many years. You know how long Isaiah's ministry, public ministry, was? 65 years. That's pretty good, isn't it? 65 years. Now, you might think that 65 years, oh yeah, I can see that. If there's not too many challenges on the landscape. You see, Isaiah had that 65-year ministry over at least 4 or probably 5 reigns of different kings. Started, the Bible tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died. So there might have been a little overlap in that year with Uzziah. We're not sure. So Uzziah, good king, bad king. What do you think? Pretty good. Pretty good. A little bit, but pretty good. Then Jotham, bad. Then Ahaz, bad. Then Hezekiah, woohoo, really good. Hezekiah, fantastic king. And then Manasseh. Now, you actually read in the book of Isaiah about those other four kings and the interactions of Isaiah with them. There's nothing in the book of Isaiah that tells us about his interactions with the next king, but Jewish history holds that indeed Isaiah made it into the reign of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh wasn't just a bad king. He was probably the worst of all the 20 kings of Judah and all the 20 kings of Israel. Abject, evil stuff happened in his reign. There was even the sacrifice of infants to horrible idols. All sorts of terrible things happen. Now, you know in Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about the heroes of faith. I like the first bit of the chapter because that's all the people who lived by faith. And I sort of skip the second bit where there's people who died by faith. That's in that second bit. Jewish tradition holds that when in the second part of Hebrews 11 it describes, it says, some were sawn in two by faith. That was talking about Isaiah at the hands of Manasseh. And so we've got this life that was 2,700 years ago still impacting us today in so many ways because we get to hear about his faith, we get to hear his prophecies, and all of this was when there was extreme difficulty in the entire known world at that time. When Isaiah was prophesying, the world superpower of the day were the Assyrians. Has anyone ever read about how Assyrians did warfare? Nice light reading if you ever want to go to sleep one night. The Assyrians brought terror into their warfare. What they wanted is for a city to capitulate before they even got to them. So if a city gave up before they turned up, they'd maybe send some of them into exile, but otherwise it was reasonably okay. But if you held out, then they would do things like mass impalings and a whole lot of things that you don't mention in polite conversation. So bad that when other cities knew they were coming, they would just give up and open the gates. And Isaiah was there standing on the wall with King Hezekiah saying, Hezekiah, God says, don't give in to the Assyrians, when there was an army surrounding Jerusalem of 200,000 Assyrians. It was sort of like, who's seen Tolkien, Return of the King, when Gandalf is on the wall and there's about 200,000 orcs covering the plain. It was sort of like that. And yet he was able to bring faith. Ooh, look at that. I have an unusual shape, dear. There we go. And yet Isaiah was able to bring faith to the king in that circumstance. So what was it about Isaiah? 65 years, kept on going. So many scriptures that we now know were written by him. It's mind-blowing that when Mel Gibson came up with that extraordinary movie, The Passion of the Christ, and he wanted a scripture right at the front of the movie that would somehow talk about all that was going to happen in these final weeks, the death of Jesus. He didn't choose a scripture from an actual eyewitness in the gospel. He didn't choose something written by John, for example, who was right there and saw it. But he chose a scripture from Isaiah, something that Isaiah saw 700 years before and was written, Isaiah chapter 53, to be that one verse that would sum up everything that was about to happen to Jesus. Look at this scripture. Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus saw the passion of the Christ. Jesus saw the anointed one. Isaiah saw the anointed one. Jesus saw it firsthand indeed in the flesh. Isaiah saw the anointed one. You know, when Jesus was in a synagogue and they pass him the scroll, and he gets up and he opens the scroll onto Isaiah 61. And he says, as he reads it, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to set the prisoners free." And he reads all of this, and then he sits down and every eye is on him. And then he says, "This scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am the fulfillment of this scripture. John just says it like this. He says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." He saw Christ and left a legacy that impacts people today, 2,700 years later. How did he do that? Well, I think we can actually see in his call the foundation for a fruitful, long-lived life. So could I get you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read about his call. What's going on here is that he is actually in the presence of God, and there is a call to him to live a life of service to God. And there's a number of keys in this that we can see aren't for someone special or charismatic or specially gifted. They're for anyone who wants to live a fruitful life. So let's have a look. Starting verse 1, Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people.'" And then it goes on with the prophecy. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your servant Isaiah and his call and the foundation upon which his life of fruitfulness rested, God, I pray you would speak to every man and woman in this place today. God, speak to us so we'd not be the same when we leave, and that we would discover keys of fruitfulness that would enable us to live a life that will bring you glory, a life full of purpose, a life full of fruit, a life where your kingdom is built and where men and women come to know you. That's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what I've got here is some points. They all start with the letter C. So the cool thing that you can do is try and work out what's coming next, see how you go. And we're just going to go through, actually from verse 5 is where we're going to go. We're going to go through and we're going to see all of these things that were foundations that both God put into Isaiah's world and the way that Isaiah responded. So let's have a look at the first one. Verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined." What's going on here? First C is conviction. Now, if you're writing notes, put that one down. conviction. Isaiah is convicted by God of his sinfulness and his need for help. I love it that God convicts. He convicts us through the Word. Is anybody being convicted by the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit says, want you to sort something out, or something missing here needs to be added? Holy Spirit speaks to us. We can be convicted by someone else. Anybody else been convicted by someone else? I have. And often it's not like some, you better sort this out. It's just something that's said and the Holy Spirit takes a hold of it and brings conviction. Or it can just be the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is why our walk with God needs to be relational. It's not about knowing rules and regulations. It's about hearing from the Holy Ghost. And if our walk with Him is not relational, then you don't hear. I love that God convicts and doesn't condemn. Because if you're condemned, well, you're just stuffed. If you're condemned, it's just, well, this is bad, it's all bad, and it's just all bad. But when he convicts us in order to get a response. That's so good. It's not so that we'll be convicted and we just live with this deal. It's so that we'll be convicted and then we respond. Isaiah responds. Look at how he responds. Still in verse 5, he responds and he says, "For I am a man of unclean lips." He knows that it's out of the heart that the lips show what's in our heart. That he's saying, really, I am sinful to the core. And he responds with this. Well, what's the next C? Confession. He responds with confession. And Isaiah shows us here that he's got a beautiful, soft, humble heart. That is so different to how humanity responds to conviction. There's a couple of ways that humanity will often respond. On this side, it's, well, everyone else is doing it. I really didn't hurt anyone, did I? I think if I'm trying my best, it really doesn't matter. And people cover, people excuse, people do this thing where they try and educate their conscience that their conscience is wrong, and it's a really slippery slope, because once we begin to do that, then we have no guide and we can do anything and we won't hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit anymore because we've covered it and excused it. And many live in that place. Or over here, they feel guilty and don't know what to do with it and just wake up in the morning with guilt, go to sleep with guilt. And that's often a religious way people live, where they're just feeling guilty. How wonderful that God gives us the radical third alternative, that we have a soft heart, that we can say, God, I'm sorry, I blew it, and we just confess. Because when we confess, God responds back to us. Look at this, verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What's the next C? Cleansing. When we confess, God provides for us cleansing. It is so good. That, did you notice how it was with a coal from the altar of sacrifice? It's not just cleansing where God goes, "Yeah, it doesn't matter. That's all right." No, God paid at great price a cost that we might be washed clean. And that was when Jesus died on the cross for us, his sacrifice for us. And it says, our guilt's taken away. Thank you, God. We don't need to live in a place where we're carrying guilt. And it says that we have been atoned. What's atonement? If you go to one of Jane Grover's classes, you'll know all about that, Doctrine of Salvation. Atonement is a wonderful thing. It's where, because of what Jesus did in taking the punishment for our sin, that our sin is covered. covered. God looks at us and he goes, I don't see a sinner. I see someone who is righteous. And because our sin's covered, atonement means at-one-ment. We're now not apart from God, but at one in relationship with him. This is not just good news. This is the most flipping brilliant news that you'll ever hear. Yeah, let's give God a hand. So good. So what it means is this, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what that means? That if we've come humbly before God and we've said, God, I'm so sorry, I blew it. I confess to you what I've done. And we receive his forgiveness. If later on we get this little voice going in our head, like, what do you think you're doing? You so stuffed up. You can't serve God. You can't do that. You should feel so guilty. Do you know how we can respond to that? Devil, in the name of Jesus, shut up. Shut up. Because in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1, no condemnation. We've been set free. Yeah, thank you, God. We've been set free from that. So here's the cool thing. This is not the end of it. Because when he cleanses us, there's another step where God steps in there. So it's sort of like, imagine a process here where the beginning of the process is God. God's the beginning and the end. So he convicts us. But and when he takes the step of conviction, if we respond with a soft heart, we're not proud. A soft heart. And we confess. Then he provides cleansing that we could never earn ourselves. He makes us clean. But then what we're going to see here is there's God's so wonderful, he does a double step. He stretches further. Because the next thing is what we see in verse 8. Check this out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What's the next C? Call. He hears the call, but I want you to notice something. The call was already there, but it was only then he heard. If we don't have a soft heart that confesses, we're not going to hear the call. We won't hear it. If we're still mucking around, knowing that the Holy Spirit wants us to live one way or another, and we're not doing that, we're not going to hear the call. But when we say, God, I'm living for you, I'm sorry, forgive me, then we hear the call. And this is an amazing thing. You know, when I was a young believer, I was in a few conversations that made me feel like there were some people who were called and they were sort of like an elite crew. I heard people say, yep, I've got the call of God on my life and you've got the call of God on my life. And I was in this conversation with these two people and I thought, oh, they didn't mention me, so maybe that's only an elite crew that got the call of God. But as I've grown as a believer and read the word, I've discovered that beyond the shadow of a doubt, biblically, when we know Jesus, we are called. That is the bottom line. We are called. Ephesians 4:1, it's not in my notes, so the guys won't have it, but I was reading in my Bible quiet time this morning, Ephesians 4:1, it says, you have been called, and it's speaking to believers. So what does that mean if we are called? It means that we are not just here on planet Earth to live a life where we breathe some oxygen and after a while leave the planet and some nice words are written on our headstone, but that we get to live a life that is a life that is for a purpose beyond just ourselves. Where we are called... We are called that with the gifts and passions that God has placed in us, that we would actually bear kingdom fruit. That we would have purpose. That we can wake up every day with this extraordinary thing called purpose. One of the greatest stresses in life. And I was reading a little bit about this before the men's conference. that one of the biggest stresses is purposelessness. When people don't know why they're here. And God's gift to us as people with a soft heart who would confess to Him, His gift to us is that our life would be filled with purpose. Now, does that mean it'll be easy, devoid of challenge, without trial? Sadly not. But filled with purpose, that we know why we're alive and we're living for Him. So there's a call. There's a call for each one of us. Soft-hearted disciples of Jesus hear it. But the really interesting thing about this is that just because there's a call doesn't mean we necessarily step into it. I know of calls that happen some time before we step into it. There's another thing that happens here which is so... Maybe this is the most important thing that we're going to hear all this morning. Check this out in verse 5. So the call comes, sorry, not verse 5, verse 8. It's point 5. My notes are so confusing sometimes. So we've heard the call, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Here am I. Does he know what for? No, it was just a call, who's going to serve me? There's no specifics even. It's just who will go. And he goes, God, I'm in. This next sea, what do you think it could be? Where we set our life aside for his purposes. Consecration. Consecration means set apart. It's not a life that's lived for the ordinary purpose. It's not a life that is here for the temporal, for the things that are here today and gone tomorrow. It's a life that's lived for the eternal. Kingdom stuff, God stuff, where we say this life's not just for me, God, it's for you. It's set apart for God's purposes. I remember seeing a really good example preached about this. A guy called Rick Shelton. Who's heard Rick Shelton? Rick has come and preached it a number of times in this church and also at various conferences. And Rick was talking about this whole thing of consecration. And he's saying that how we live in a world that thinks about contracts. What's in it for me? And let me make sure that I'm getting what's out of this in this relationship for you. Yeah, I'm happy for you to get something out of this, but let's just make sure that this is a good, fair transaction. So we think about things in contract. It's all right. And maybe we even do this with God. Okay, God, so I understand if I get this right, Jesus has died on my behalf and you're giving me eternal life. That's quite nice. I tick that. And you wash away my sin. Excellent. I'm into that. Now you're wanting me to live for you. Why don't we just start Sunday? I'll think about the rest. So I'm willing to put that on the table. You are wanting me to give generously on a regular occasion. Not too sure. Can I just get my people to speak to your people, God, about that? And there's this contract thing. The example that Rick Shelton gave is that, now just imagine you're sitting across the table from God. And he's there and he's got a piece of blank paper and a pen. And he just pushes the blank paper and the pen across to you. And he says, sign the bottom. And you go, but what for? And he says, don't worry, I'll fill that out later. Consecration. Do you know what is amazing though? Because our Father loves us beyond a love that we can ever understand. And because He is bigger than our minds can ever comprehend. And because He knows us so intimately that He knows our every gift, passion, strength, challenge, weakness. When we consecrate to put ourselves in His hands, we can have so much confidence that He's not going to go, now I've got you. I'm going to get you to do stuff you don't like and all this stuff you're not good at. He's not like that. He releases us into everything we were created to be and to do. And I think of Amanda and my life and this whole thing of consecrations. And indeed with Isaiah, it wasn't a consecration. It was consecrations. We read there in chapter 6 about a consecration where God released him into a ministry where he mostly prophesied about judgment. It was like, okay, you guys in Judah, you're not living right. God's going to judge you unless you turn. And then in chapter 40, there's another consecration, and this time it was mainly to a message of comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 6, it says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall our cry? It's another consecration. He doesn't even know what to cry yet. A voice just says, cry out. And he goes, I'm in. What'll I cry? It's another consecration. In the next 27 chapters, you see this consecration to the word of comfort. And as I look back on our life, it's consecrations. You know, I don't go, yes, back in the old days, we consecrated once. And no, I find that actually it's every time you step into a new season, there's a consecration. Every time God trusts you with new riches, there's a consecration. Every time there's new responsibility, there's a consecration. Every time God puts something precious into your hands, it's almost like there's a consecration to see if we are now going to grip with white knuckles that thing he's put in our hands, or grip the giver of the gift, our Lord. First one I can ever remember was when I was in year 12. Actually, just finished year 12. So I came to Christ as a 15-year-old up at Forest High School through the ministry of Christian teachers. And when I was 15, in year 10, I kind of followed Jesus pretty wholeheartedly. I was excited. And then in year 11 and year 12, I fluffed around. And I was a rugby player. And if you've been in rugby culture, you know that there is activities that go along with that culture. And your celebrations and everything you do sort of to do with the copious quantities of drinking amber ale. Is that not true? Paul Bucknell is also an ex-rugby player. He wouldn't know because he was already holy in the Lord at that stage. And so I compromised. And so for 2 years, I did this journey where I knew I was grieving the Holy Spirit. And so I was not walking close to God. But I couldn't dive into the world and enjoy that because I knew that it just was false and hollow. My mates, they looked at it. They were puzzled. They knew I was a Christian. They couldn't work out why I was living the way I was living. It was just one foot in either side and both unfulfilling. And so when I got to the end of year 12, I just thought, God, this is ridiculous. I'm in. I'm going to obey you. Just this living right thing. Just the foundation of living right, the way you want me to live. And that's been like a foundation that was put there since that time in 1980. A consecration. Then I think of another one. Amanda and I are married by this stage and we started going over to Cambodia. God put that nation in our heart. And I went a second time without Amanda because she was quite pregnant with Jacinta. So it's 21 years ago. And there was a time where one morning I was on the banks of the Mekong River, just praying, thinking about what a blessing God had given us with this house. We had a house. We had a business that was going gangbusters, really prospering. It was wonderful. There was these cool, beautiful gifts God had put in our hands. And I felt like God saying, Pat, what if I ask you to give those things up and come here to Cambodia? And so I just did a little consecration moment, where I said, well, God, I don't know if I'd be too excited about that. But I guess if you ask me to do it, I'd do it. I didn't know that back home in the shower, Amanda was having the same conversation. Just a moment. Now, we didn't end up going to Cambodia, but we got asked by Pastor Phil to go to the Philippines. You never know When you just start that little go in your spirit of consecration, there's this movement in your spirit, and then God can then apply the rudder to that movement in your spirit. Like there's go in the spirit, and often the go, you may not know where he's going to lead you to, but it's the steps of a good man and woman that are ordered by the Lord. And I can think of another one. This time I was 35, and Amanda and I, we went to the Philippines, came back, and we had another prosperous business, a consultancy, and it was going well, and I was doing a little bit of part-time work at college, and Pastor Phil came up to me one day. I was in someone's office, and he did that thing, you know that thing that he does where he starts slapping you on the chest if you're a bloke, and I'm not quite sure. I don't think he slaps you if you're a girl. He just says, "Hi, I'm Pastor Phil," or something like that. But I'm in this office, and he's giving me a good slap down, and I knew something was coming because that's a part of the impartation. Just kidding. And he said, "Pat, how would you like next year to be the principal of the college?" Now, the first thought was, "I'd love to do that." This sense of honor and what a wonderful thing. But then I started to think, hang on a minute, I'm going to have to ask someone to have time off for holidays. I'm going to have a boss. I like sort of working things out with Amanda and doing our own thing. And the business is prospering. I don't know if the college can match us. And all the cost stuff. I've found that there's consecrations. And I'm wondering if today, that for us, whether there's another one of them, that is the doorway into the next season of fruitfulness. Because we can stay in one zone and you can get kind of stuck there, and the doorway into the next is another consecration. What's really exciting about when we consecrate is we get the final step. Are you ready for this one? Look at verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people." Finally, the go. What's the last C? Commission. Now it's the time. Now there's the authority. Now there is the release by God. And sometimes we can have a call, but not those things. You know, Pastor Phil's story is an amazing one like that. He got called while in New Zealand, and he went without the commission and had to go back to New Zealand and just do some God journey before that commission kicked in. Consecration, I believe, is the link between call and commission. It's establishing the lordship of Christ, letting him do the work in our heart so that he knows he can trust into our hand the authority and the release and all these things that are needed to be able to be fruitful and to serve him. So this morning, I believe that God's going to do something in many lives, including my own. I never preach something actually without being immensely challenged. Because I believe God wants us all to step out in these areas we've looked at. You know, there's a few steps there. Sometimes you might think, a few steps, that's all a bit complex, Pat. First step's God. Last step's God. He's got two in the middle. That only leaves two for us. That we've got a soft heart that confesses, and we've worked out the lordship. Consecration. So actually, it's not too complex.
Thanks for listening to the C3 Church podcast. Visit us online at myc3church.net. Join us next time for more great teaching.